In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who brought some refreshments back there. Feel free to help yourself. There's some coffee there, and we appreciate those who supply the coffee and the Shex who gave us the newer coffee maker that makes 14 cups instead of just 12. You know, you must be having better coffee. Oh, and she didn't drink all 14 cups?
No, I didn't.
I would have took care of it.
I would have made sure that it was, 14 cups were taken care of, but it wasn't.
Well, oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. You haven't figured out a way to drink the coffee virtually, though, yet. Was that the Star Trek... what do they call it? The replicators? Replicators, yes. Tea, Earl Grey, hot. How about 25-year-old bourbon or something like that? Yes, well, exactly, yeah. What did they serve in 10 Forward? Synthale or something?
Yes, Synthale.
I still have the screen capture on my phone of when Fox News had a headline making reference to Star Wars, and they used a Star Trek picture. Well, no, it was like the bridge crew. I mean, you couldn't even say it was just a spaceship. It was clearly the Star Trek, the original series bridge crew, and the headline made reference to Star Wars. And I'm like, oh my gosh. It was Obama did that the one time when he said something about, it's like in Star Wars when you must be assimilated or whatever. And it's like, okay, no. It's not Star Wars. It's Star Trek.
I guess the alternative is if you use the bridge scene in Star Wars, it'd be the Death Star, wouldn't it? Because that's the only one with multiple.
Oh, well, the Imperial, Rebel battlecruisers had bridge scenes. I mean, no, and not as impressive. Yeah. All right, well, on to something, a much more important topic. The daily Bible reading was in Revelation earlier this week, finished Revelation, and now is in Isaiah. If you are following along, all sorts of good stuff in Isaiah. Of course, chapter 11, which we read on Friday, is part of the epistle reading, or Old Testament reading is from that today, and other references to the Nativity and all of that coming up. And then not this week yet, but the following week, as we continue in Isaiah, you'll get, of course, to chapter 52 and 53, which we're more familiar with around the time of Holy Week, but reminds us that this child, this servant that is born to the Lord in the manger came to suffer and die for our sins, and how important that is. That Christmas always also leads us to thoughts about the crucifixion and resurrection, because without that, the baby born in the manger doesn't really do us any good. Any comments, questions on the daily Bible reading? All right. Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? Okay, good. Page 322 of the handout, and then we will get on to page 323 very quickly. So do you need them both?
If we get to
them. Well, no, you need 22. You probably had 22 last week.
I thought we finished 22.
Well, we're almost done with 22.
Yeah, it's the last half of 22.
There's a copy of 22.
Okay. I had a note there.
And there's a 23. Your 23, your 22 doesn't go on either. You have an old 22. There's the newer 22. Did I give you 23?
No.
There's a 23, there's a 22, there's a 23. Do you have 22, Katie? Okay, good. Here's 23. Here's 23. Here's 23. I gave away your 22. That's what you get for not keeping it yourself.
Well, that's all right.
We won't be on it for very long.
That's all right.
Carl and Gail, I'm going to put your copies of page 323 over here by Remo. He's going to try to steal them while you're not there. All right. So on page 322 there, with the bullet that introduces this next section, which we've titled Greetings 2. As outlined on page 318, we are continuing the final chapter of Romans, which can be regarded as commendation and greetings. We have considered its first subdivision that we gave the subheading commendation, and now we turn to its second subdivision that we have given the subheading greetings to, before taking up the warning and promise and greetings from, and concluding with benediction and doxology. While we certainly do not personally know the 26 people to whom the divinely inspired St. Paul extends greetings, and in some cases we do not even know much about them beyond what St. Paul says. In fact, I would say probably in most cases we don't know much about them. At least some of the original hearers or recipients of this letter presumably would have known personally at least some of the people greeted. Even as at least some of the people greeted presumably would have been among the original hearers, recipients of the letter. They were there in Rome, and Paul was greeting them for the purpose, at least in part, of having them then serve as testimonials to Paul. Thus, the people greeted who personally knew St. Paul would have been able to, in some sense, commend St. Paul to the other hearers, recipients of the letter who did not personally know him, acting as references for him, the term that Middendorf and Schuller use. As we might speak or write, say hi to a third party in our personal communication with someone today, some such greetings were also normal in ancient times, although Guthrie says the number of greetings to others in Romans is unparalleled among St. Paul's other divinely inspired letters. So he has similar greetings to people in the other letters, but not nearly as many. And of course, again, when you consider that he knows those other congregations better and has had a personal relationship with them, he doesn't need as many people there to testify to him as he needs in the case of Romans. So it makes sense that there's more people greeted here than in those other letters. Many people are identified in some way beyond their names, although not all are. And finally, note that the verse numbers inserted into the letter later are not consistent markers of the individual greetings. That is to say, some greetings extend beyond one verse, and some verses have more than one command greet. All right. Any comments, questions on that introduction to these verses here? All right, so then let's hear. I'm going to read from the ESV, verses 3-16. And in the process, I'm sure butcher some names. You think it's bad when you read on Wednesday nights then you run into names. Here are a bunch of names. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Empaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Hunia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas. Did I distinguish between Hermes and Hermas? And the brothers who are with them. Greet Phologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All right. Yeah.
There were a lot of names.
Yeah. Should have had Pastor Adler read it. He would have done a better job. And I don't think I say in the notes anywhere, but it is like the Old Testament lists of names, which sometimes you're like, what is the point? These are people of God who, you know, the Holy Spirit has chosen to preserve in this list of names, right? Whose memory of is preserved. And that's important. We should not, as one of the readings in our lectionary series does, oh, here's a bunch of names, let's just skip over it. Well, no, we shouldn't just skip over it, despite, you know, no matter how hard it might be for someone to read, they're there. The Holy Spirit has preserved these names. We should not think that they are unimportant. I used to sometimes say, well, just say Bob or Tom or Dick or Harry, you know, but no, these are real people's real names. And if they're preserved, if the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve this chapter of this epistle, we should honor that by struggling through them.
It also gives future generations more Christian names.
Well, sure, yes. When Ben and Melody are having twins the next time, let's say we suggest Andronicus and Hunia.
Oh,
Hermes and Hermas. Yes.
What's wrong with your soul?
Well, right, it could be Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, they're certainly more familiar. All right, so verse 3 then, at the top of page 323 of the handout. Greet Prisca and Aquila. The second person plural, aorist middle imperative, translated greet, is used some 16 times in this passage. After verses 3 and 4, in the Greek text, it is used at least once in each verse, twice in verses 10 to 12. And it is a second person plural, which means all y'all. And the aorist form may indicate that no repetition of the greeting need to be made. So when the letter is being read the first time, greet these people on my behalf. And, you know, each time the letter is read, then subsequently there, you wouldn't need to greet these people, right? And obviously, we can't greet these people because they're not here for us to greet. And so, as I mentioned earlier when we started this section, the only part of chapter 16 that's used in the reading of our three-year series of readings is verses 25 to 27, the doxology. So this, all of this commendation and greeting stuff does not get read. In some ways, that's unfortunate because the warning that is given in 17 and 18, if not also then into 19 and so forth, is important and maybe would be good in our church body if we read it with some degree of regularity. But nevertheless, the people there were to greet them and greet them at least once was the point here. Notably, such greetings were often by embracing and kissing, which is relevant especially in regards to verse 16, where the reference is made to the holy kiss. Dr. Grothy discusses the indirect nature of the greetings and how the greetings are in the context of their formal liturgical and sacramental fellowship in Christ. By indirect, he means the fact that Paul is greeting the person, but doing it through the hearers of the letter, the recipients of the letter, the Romans. Greet them on my behalf, as it were. And that this would be done as the letter was read, probably in place of the sermon, in whatever service where the letter was being read. So then the greeting itself fits into the liturgical order that leads then to the sacramental fellowship in Christ. So all of that is important. And we'll talk more about that as we get to that. Luther says the question is properly raised how he lists names of people in Rome, since he has not yet been there to visit them. And Luther answers with reference to 1 verse 8 that he had heard of them. Certainly, Paul has heard of at least some of them, but he also seems to know some of these people from his own personal experience. Prisca and Aquila here at the head of the list, he's worked with in a number of different places. And clearly some of these other people, where he talks about Rufus, for example, in 13 and his mother, there's some personal experience there. So these aren't all just people that he's heard of, but some of those people that he would know. All right. The two compound objects of the greeting in this verse are both the couple Prisca and Aquila and the according to the house of them church mentioned at the start of verse 5. To some extent, confer the construction of Rufus and his mother in verse 13. So greet A and B, right? So greet Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, and the church that meets in their house. Greet Rufus and his mother. One verb, two objects. The couple named are perhaps more familiarly Priscilla and Aquila, and I am only more familiar with calling them that because I taught out of the NIV for years. And so if I slip into Priscilla, that's because of that. The ESV here, for whatever reason, has chosen to translate Prisca instead of Priscilla. Priscilla really, as I'll say here, is just a diminutive form for Prisca. And there are if I would just follow my notes, we'd get to all of this in due time. If Prisca is not clear to you that it's a woman, Priscilla, I think, is clearer and maybe more beneficial for that, because we might know people named Priscilla, and maybe we don't know people named Prisca. I think when I the very first time I came across the name Aquila as a reader of Holy Scripture, I wasn't sure that Aquila wasn't a woman because it's got the A on the end of the name, right? It makes it sound feminine.
I guess it's a Hispanic thing, but I had two different Priscas in my 19 years in Mount Pleasant.
Really? Yeah, interesting. Girls.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you have any girls named Aquila?
No.
Yeah. Or Aquila? No. Or Aqualung or anything? Yeah. All right. Yes, compare the ASV and the NASB 95. There are variants in the manuscripts. Sandy Hedlam note that both are Roman names. Priscilla, a diminutive form for Prisca. So the diminutive, like little Prisca, right? And maybe sometimes those diminutive forms are taken as more affectionate. I don't know what a good example of that in our modern English would be.
Betty, Elizabeth.
Yeah, Betty and Elizabeth, maybe. Or Debbie versus Deborah, if your name is Deborah or something, right? I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's all sorts of, well, we shorten them. I'm not sure that those are all necessary diminutive forms. Johnny, little Johnny, or something like that, more in the sense of John or Jonathan. Yeah. I mean, you see what I'm saying, that you can shorten it, which does not necessarily make it diminutive. But by saying little Johnny or something, then you're oh, little Johnny, you know. Okay. Yeah, I mean, again, if it's the little, the idea of the little one is somehow included in that. Yes, and much more might be said about the varying order of their names. For example, that Prisca is the more important of the two, converted before Aquila, and perhaps leading to his conversion, not to her being socially superior, and so listed first. The reason why that's an issue is because in the different places that they're listed, they're not always listed in the same order. Sometimes Aquila is first, Aquila and Prisca, and other times Prisca is first, as we have them here. And some of the copyists of the manuscripts wanted to get rid of that inconsistency and so changed it in some cases, instead of just letting it stand and then having to try to explain, you know, why maybe she's mentioned first here and not he, as seems to be the case, you know, maybe earlier when Paul gets to know them at first. She maybe emerges as the more significant of the two. You know, who knows? It's conjecture ultimately to some extent. So more could also be said about their connections to St. Paul and his ministry in Corinth. The Lutheran Study Bible says that they worked with Paul as fellow tent makers in Corinth, but are now back in Rome. And that tent makers is often much is made of that. Some commentators think maybe sail makers, their businesses, family business in port towns would lend itself more to the manufacturing of sails for ships, more maybe than tents. And Paul, when he does that, there's a whole debate about when Paul works with them, is he working with them like full time as a tent maker or a sail maker, or is he working with them to kill some time until Timothy or whoever it is returns from this short-term trip that he had sent him off on? And I incline towards that view, and I think that the text supports that. Otherwise, I wouldn't incline to that view. But the people who want to make a big deal out of this say that we should have a part-time ministry and that pastors should support themselves as Paul did when he worked with Priscilla and Aquila, right? And so as if he was making, you know, tents or sails full time and then just was an apostle of the Lord on the side. And so the Texas district, 20 maybe now years ago, 15, 15, 16 years ago, I was still in Austin, brought a couple of men out of the seminary in Fort Wayne down to the Texas district and gave them full-time jobs at, well, they didn't give them, they got full-time jobs at Home Depot. And they were church planting on the side. I mean, it just, to me, it's just so laughable on the face of it. But, you know, one of them was the brother-in-law of a friend of mine from Fort Wayne, who's now in Illinois. When we saw him in September, when Mom and I saw him in September on our trip north, I asked him, I said, hey, whatever happened to that? You know, did your brother-in-law, how long did that even last? And he was like, oh, yeah, not very long, because you can't do that. You know, and you wonder, I mean, the Texas district, of course, would never admit that it was a bad idea, but it was a bad idea. I was called at one point out to a congregation in El Paso, and the congregation was dwindling, and so they didn't have finances to pay for a full-time pastor. So they wanted me to serve them part-time. And after, you know, reading the documents and talking to them a bit, I said, so what part of the full-time pastor are you willing to give up if you're only going to, you know, support a part-time pastor? What part of the full-time pastor do you not expect? And there was this pause on the phone. And they said, well, none. Yeah. And I said, well, that's a problem. You know, if you want me to get a job at Home Depot, and I use that as an example, not that I personally, my dad could have gotten a job at Home Depot. I couldn't get a job at Home Depot. Screwdrivers, what? Righty tighty, lefty loosey. That's about the best you can get for me. If I were to get a job, I think I didn't use Home Depot. Maybe I said as a greeter at Walmart. Kind of just think about a job that you could walk into a town and maybe get. Anybody could get. If I got a job as a greeter at Walmart, what do you think their reaction would be if some one of the members of the church had an emergency and went into the hospital and I said, I have to go? You know, do you think Walmart's going to let me just walk away? Of course not. You know, no job is going to let you do that. And, well, so, I mean, the fact that I'm here tells you I didn't take the call to El Paso. But congregations that think that you can have a part-time pastor don't think through what the implications of that are, right? Now, you know, Debbie probably has some thoughts about it, and I'm sure Bob does too. Pastor Shockley does as well, with his own experience having done that sort of thing, you know.
Two full-time jobs. I don't care if it's a part-time. I mean, he was the pastor of a church that on a good Sunday, when everyone was there, including he and I, there were 11 people. So they couldn't afford, and he was still working full-time for the county as an IT guy. But, you know, if somebody's in the hospital, if somebody's, you know, whatever. It's a full-time job, even if it's only part-time.
Yeah. We were careful when I was called to Elgin. I had a, how did we call it? I think we called it a full-time call with part-time responsibilities, because we didn't want people to think that there were differences in the call. That the call is still a divine call. It's a normal call. But at that time, the expectations were that I wasn't going to be doing very much because the senior pastor was still there. I was a full-time graduate student. I had a full-time job at the restaurant, and I had an assistantship. So at one point, I had the equivalent of about 3.5 full-time jobs, you know, when I was younger and maybe didn't need as much sleep. But even then, that didn't stop the people from our circuit from calling me and saying, hey, you live in Austin. We just had a member go into the hospital. Can you go to the hospital and visit that member for us? And it wasn't even like one of our members, right? I'm like, you can drive to Austin. You know, I've got three. Anyway, yeah. Two full-time jobs. Yeah.
Believe me.
Yeah.
Because everything you're doing for one, even though you may, and I know this is what my husband did, wrote one sermon for two churches, because he did that for a period of time too, you still have the other responsibilities within each church entity.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, my first call was to a dual parish. And you have council meetings in both. You have confirmation in both. And not only do you have council meetings in both, but then there was what was called the joint parish council, where representatives from the one and representatives from the other met together to deal with all the joint parish issues. So now you've added a whole nother layer of meetings on top of that. Well, that's possible.
They deal with us with Henderson. Henderson was on substitute. Henderson got them 3 days a week. We got them 2 days a week for, you know, relative comparison.
Right. But he still had responsibilities in both. Yeah. Other than the efficiency of maybe writing the one sermon, right. Everything's doubled.
But
yeah.
Spent in two.
Oh, yeah. Well, but the time spent. And I did that, too. I mean, I went up. I lived in Fernie, and I went up to Elkford. And I was up in Elkford Wednesdays and Fridays, and part of Sunday, obviously. So I would argue 2.5 days in Elkford, and then I was in Fernie Tuesday, Thursday, and, I was, because if you know me, you know I work basically 7 days a week. And so even though part of that was supposed to be off, see, Debbie, this is a long-standing habit. Even though part of that was supposed to be off, I was still working. But I was supposed to be like basically 2.5 days in each. They wanted it to be an even split. But, the one congregation calls you because there's a crisis and you go, you know, regardless of whether or not it's your, I'm sorry, that's not my day in Elkford. I'll see you tomorrow after you've died, you know. No, you don't do that, right? You go when you're needed to go, whether it's your day in that community or not. And did you have three, Pastor Adler?
Yes.
Where were your three?
Pagans, Fort Stockton, and Alpine.
How far apart?
300 miles on a Sunday.
To do the loop.
50 to Fort Stockton, 100 to Alpine. Last thing is there's a Firestone Test Center at Fort Stockton, so I got three tires. I was a test driver.
What time were the services?
9, 11, 15, and then whenever, typically 5 o'clock in the afternoon. We met for a while at the Episcopal Church on Sunday evenings, and then we got opportunity to use the chapel at Sol Ross, the Methodist Student Center.
Okay. A friend of mine who was Methodist in Illinois, she had three. She was at the one before it started. She left the first before it was over, got to the second already in progress, left the second before it was over, got to the third already in progress. And so really only got to greet the people at the first church and the third church. And I was like, well, that's like, how do you ever interact with those people at that middle church? Well, it was hard, you know, but nobody was willing to flex their time.
That's the problem. I had the same issue.
Yeah.
There were three churches in the mountains. In the winter, you go 10 for the 25 miles, you know.
Yeah.
10 for the 30 miles, and then 88 miles home. And none of them wanted to switch their time.
Yeah.
To make it easier for him to get from one to
the other. We had 9 and 11, 15, with 45 minutes in between under good driving conditions.
Right.
And in the winter months, the earlier service was in the town where I lived, and the later service was in the town further up into the mountains. And in the summertime, that flipped. I went up to the town in the mountains first, and then came down and had the later service in the town where I lived. And some of you have heard me tell the story. I was going from the lower town to the higher town, 1,000 feet difference in elevation, and 60 kilometers, 45 miles away. And I got stopped by a Royal Canadian Mounted Police officer. And he saw my collar and he said, "Late for church, Father?" And I said, "Not yet." If you keep me here on the side of the road too long, I'll be late for church. And but he and I had a conversation about, hey, it's you know, 45 kilometers, and the services are at 9 and 11:15, and I only preach 10 minutes, and you know, like, I'm not cutting the liturgy, and I'm not. And he said, "Well, you need to get them to give you more time." And I said, "Believe me, I've asked them to move the two services apart, and they won't. You know, like, you could move the one to 11:30 and the other one to 8:45, give you an extra half an hour, right? Both times have to fudge." No, they wouldn't. In Warda, Texas, in Central Texas, I was filling in at Mannheim, and I was driving to Warda. Mannheim had an 8, Warda had a 9, and I got to a train track where there was a train. I'm wearing my vestments. Like, I didn't even take my vestments off. And I'm sitting in the car, like, how long is this train? And how do you get around it if you tried to get around it? Because I didn't normally go that way. They waited. They knew I was probably going to be late. They were just singing hymns until I got there. Up in Ontario and Quebec, there was a tri-point, an infamous tri-point parish where people would get called. The young man who was called there one time, his wife gasped when it was announced at the call service. You know, Jason Khoury, Timmins, Wabi Wawa, and Kirkland Lake. Those were the 3 points. And she, and it was like, oh, that's awful. Up in Montana, there's a 4-point where the pastor goes to one. Well, he doesn't apparently anymore. I found this out recently. He got cancer and died. He used to go to the one, preach and administer the Lord's Supper, and the other three were closed circuited in. And so everybody had a service at the same time on Sunday morning, and he was in person for each congregation one time a month, because you couldn't, for Pastor Adler's 300 miles, these four congregations were so far apart, you couldn't do the loop in any reasonable way on a Sunday. And people want it on the Sunday. They're not willing to go to, you know, the old circuit rider days where you come on a Tuesday and you have church on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock because that's when the pastor can get there. I think we're going to be heading back to that, whether people like it or not. Or we'll be doing more of the virtual sort of thing and less frequent communion. But all right, all of that as a departure from this sail-making thing. Sorry.
The pastor used to make fun of me. He said, "We used to do that, circuit riding. Since when do Lutherans?" I said, "Well, when you're scarce as hen's teeth out here."
Yeah. Well, yeah, and the in the old circuit riding days, they were not riding a car.
No.
They were riding something else. Or a sleigh. Charles is up in Wisconsin and had 6 inches of snow, he said, this morning, on top of 6 inches of snow. Yeah.
Used to like to tell stories. He was called to Hereford.
Oh, yeah, I know. I had a friend who was called to Hereford.
No other congregations in the area.
Right.
And he runs into this pompous Baptist minister who starts nose at him and, you know, and I've got all this and whatever, you know, credentials and whatever. He said, and so what are you? And he says, "I am the Right Reverend Joseph Lowry, the Bishop of Hereford, because he was a senior pastor and nobody else was there.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yes, well, so anyway, Prisca and Aquila are now in Rome because Paul is sending greetings to them there, even though they've clearly been with Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus. Though what clearly follows sufficed for the divinely inspired St. Paul. So my sentence was, you could say a lot more about them, but Paul here only says what he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. As with Phoebe above and Junia below, or Junia below, Prisca is often used as an example by those who argue for ordaining women as pastors. Though to be sure, the number of women mentioned is notable. So no matter what we say about the ordination of women, we still have to deal with the fact that Paul lists a whole bunch of women here, and that's fine. He clearly knows them, and as we discussed last time in reference to Phoebe, or the last time when we talked about Phoebe, you know, she clearly did good, and there we don't minimize the role of women in the church or the Lutheran Women's Missionary League or any of that. But just because she's listed here and she's listed first does not mean that Paul is somehow in favor of ordaining women or that she in any way was ordained. We do have an example in Acts where she takes Apollos aside privately to correct him on some things that he was apparently teaching in error, but she does that privately. She doesn't publicly stand up in the church and say, no, Apollos, you're wrong. Let me tell you how it really is. And thank God for faithful lay women who, you know, not only support their pastors in various ways, but also correct them when they're wrong. You know, a dear friend of mine, longtime faithful member of the congregation I was serving, she was very outspoken, but she was very outspoken to me privately when she felt that something needed to be corrected. She would speak to me privately, she would speak her mind, and she would listen to what I said back and let me, you know, let the Holy Spirit persuade her through my words. So, you know, just because she's here and listed first is not what some people want to make out of it, an argument for the ordination of women. Roars Fransman comments, the number of women in the list is remarkable, and Paul's characterization of them is no less remarkable. The apostle who enjoined silence on women in the public worship of the church, 1 Corinthians 14:34, obviously was no smug belittler of womankind, and to some extent confer the comment that Cranfield makes there. And we might add that any pastor who has seen the good works that women do in individual congregations and in broader groups such as the LWML is likewise no smug belittler of womankind, and yet can faithfully uphold the biblical teaching against the ordination of women. Or something else I was going to say about that. Yeah, my friend, the Methodist woman, you know, she wasn't a bad preacher, other than the fact she didn't preach Lutheran doctrine. She seemed to genuinely care for her people. She conducted the liturgy reasonably well. She probably was good at the bedside of her members in the hospital. But it still was not given for her to do that. And that's the problem, right? It's when people move from this, oh, you think that women can't do that. No, I think there are a lot of men who can't do it, you know, and some men probably who shouldn't be doing it who are. It's not that I don't think women can do it. I think it's that God commands that women not do it. And so when we're faithful to his teaching, that's then our view.
Most men are not. Just because you're a man don't mean you're qualified to be a pastor.
That's right.
You're qualified to be a I'm a male. I mean, it's not like you're just excluding one. Most 99.9% of them, males are excluded. I mean...
Yeah, I don't know the numbers, but you may be right about that, Don.
How many pastors are they compared to every other trade? Why, 99?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't know, but you're probably right.
It's just a number. But I mean, most males are not qualified to be pastors.
Yeah. And clearly some...
Just because you're a male, don't say, oh, he can be a pastor.
Clearly some get in... Who shouldn't, you know? And then some of them get out and others don't. And, you know, it was interesting. What's his name, the new president of Fort Wayne? Bruss?
Bruss.
Bruss. B-R-U-S. Yeah, President Bruss. O-S-S. Sorry. Okay. In one of the recent copies of For the Life of the World, which is the magazine for the Fort Wayne Seminary, he had an introductory article sort of about the mission of the seminary and talks a little bit in there about the role of applicants and screening, not so much screening, but making sure that the people that are applying are good applicants, right? Because you really do need to do some screening at that front end so that you don't, A, waste the seminary's resources, but also, B, waste the person's time, right? You know, God forbid you get somebody 3 years in or 4 years in, and then you say, no, you shouldn't be a pastor. We're not going to certify you. What were you thinking? Yeah. I mean, everybody's story is different. I remember a couple guys in my Fort Wayne class who they didn't think they should be pastors, but their wives thought they should be pastors. And one guy in particular, yeah, my wife, you know, told me I needed to go and eventually persuaded me to come to the seminary. And I think he, that humility of, I don't think I should be, but then his being willing to listen to the Lord working through his wife and through others served him well. He became... I think at one time he was the president of the North Dakota district. He's a good guy. And there were other guys similarly who maybe didn't think that they should really be there. You know, the person who wants to be because they think that it's going to, you know, be this position of power and prestige or whatever, probably doesn't really understand what it's all about, and probably shouldn't be, you know. Prestige, yes, especially, right.
Luther had pretty strong comments about those who worm their way into the ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, obviously, you know, as with everything, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And for a while, in the Missouri Synod, seminary applicants were too heavily pre-screened, and for the wrong reasons. You were expected to do an interview with the district president before the district president would sign off on your application to go to the seminary. And in some districts, Texas... Minnesota, that's what I was really thinking. In some districts, those interviews became opportunities for the district president to nix the application of good, faithful, conservative men. I had a couple classmates at St. Catharines, who were victims of that process because... Though St. Catherine Seminary didn't require the endorsement of the Missouri Synod District Presidents, and the Missouri Synod District Presidents had no influence over the St. Catherine's Seminary. So those of us who took refuge at the St. Catherine Seminary, you know, sometimes were at that particular seminary for reasons of the the political process in the Missouri Synod.
Well, those of us who came up through the system, we were being vetted constantly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, long before you got there. Yeah. So that if they didn't want you there, you wouldn't have been there. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I suppose those of us who were second career guys who didn't go to system schools escaped some of that. But then it made it all the more important that they have that opportunity to kick you out or rule you out before you got there the way that they were doing it, I suppose. Yeah. You've got the so-called criteria in Timothy and Titus, but even there, no one perfectly matches that. You know, Epie case, gentleness, you know, was one of the words that was sometimes thrown at me when I was a seminarian. And, well, I've mellowed out a lot, I think, in 30 years. And some people, you know, may think that I haven't mellowed out enough. You know, show me any of us in that first year class who perfectly met those criteria. Well, there's none of us, because no one perfectly meets them short of Christ. They're guidelines, right? You try to be in these ways, but some are going to have stronger, meet some of those criteria better than others. Only some of them, I think, should really be make or break the husband of one wife. You know, you shouldn't maybe have the divorce and remarried or whatever, depending on maybe the circumstances. But
our peers also have a pretty good sense of what's going to happen. I mean, all the guys that we thought weren't going to make it, they didn't.
Hmm. Interesting.
We can see it.
Yeah. Well, or maybe they make it, but they don't stay in long. Yeah. There was a young man, well, he was older than me, had wife and kids. Nebraska is where they came from. He was there for my first year. Did he make it maybe two quarters, three quarters? Maybe he got into the second year and then he dropped out and moved away and then came back and then dropped out again. I mean, to put the family through some of that was just brutal. You know, which again, there was a time where you didn't go if you were a second career guy, but that's wrong too. You know, the story of the pastor emeritus at the church where I vicared, he was in St. Louis at the time where you weren't allowed to be engaged or married. And he had met his eventual wife, and they got engaged kind of secretly, because if the seminary found out, you could be expelled. And they found out, and they called him in. This was like his senior year, or whatever it was back then, because he was on a little bit of a different program. They called him in, and they said, "We understand that you're engaged. You know, we're going to have to expel you." And he said, "Well, then you're going to have to expel half the senior class. You know, like, you may know about me, but I'm telling you, there's a whole bunch of other guys you don't know about." Well, they ended up letting it go. And then I guess the next year they changed the rule. But you were basically expected to be single up until the time that you graduated and then be married by the time you got to your parish. So somehow in the 3 months between graduation and your ordination, you were expected to meet, you know, engage and get married to this woman. Yeah, all in the 3 months. So it was easier for some of us to just not bother with any of that. All right, well, that's probably where we need to stop, sorry. Well, let me just finish that little paragraph. Grothy seems to favorably cite Kisman, who discusses how a missionary's wife could have access to women in a household who would not generally be accessible to her husband. And we might point out that such is true still today in certain cultures and countries. And we've talked about that a little bit before. All right. So we'll pick up next time with Priscilla and Aquila being Paul's fellow workers in Christ Jesus. But we'll close now with prayer and benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.